All right, good morning to everyone. We'll be starting the class just in a few moments. Today we'll be taking up the topic about sin and the loss that we experience with it. A couple of different angles, and refer to a few different sources. And again, we'll be starting in just in a few moments. And once you hear the audio, we just ask that you confirm by just typing audio OK at the bottom of your screen. That'll confirm for us that you're picking up the audio stream fine. And we'll pause intermittently throughout the session this morning for any questions or comments. Any part of the class, or if you have joined late, the entire class will be posted on our new postings link, as well as the audio link on the website. Rivka, thank you for the confirmation. Start the class just momentarily, waiting for our friends to call in. And on future email notices, we should be including a phone number. So this way, if you'd like to join and not only hear, be able to talk, you'll be able to do that through a conference line. For now, the input can go either through, actually just be one method, and that will be the chat page on the website. And that's at masora.org/talklive. Good morning.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good, Doug. How are you doing today?
I'm pretty good. And Bill Long goes with us, too.
Oh, Bill, how are you?
Oh, fine, Rabbi. Thank you very much.
Good morning.
Good morning, Cal.
Hey, Cal.
Good morning.
So let me just start today, see if there's any questions, because I left the ball in your court last week. In terms of any type of issues that you want to discuss or questions.
You know, Rabbi, I have one, but it's not related to last week. And I guess it gets to the question of if there are maybe infinite levels of perfection that one can go to, and one's learning is always increasing. At any given point in time, a person knows a certain amount, and then finds out later, perhaps, that the way they were doing an action was incorrect or not according to halakha, even though maybe they were attempting to do it right or they were simply unaware. Is one held accountable for that, or are you held accountable for what you know at a particular point in time? How does that work?
Well, the Talmud discusses, I think it's the seventh chapter in Sabbath, and it talks about how, depending on, it's talking there about a case of a Jew who violates the Sabbath, and it depends on the level of knowledge the Jew had, which determines the severity of the punishment, meaning how many sacrifices does he have to bring, because there's 39 main categories of prohibited work on the Sabbath. Now, if I didn't know about Sabbath at all, so I believe that it's one sacrifice for my ignorance of Sabbath, because the sacrifice, which is an atonement, is going to be commensurate with my error, which is exactly what you're asking. So my error was just ignorance of Sabbath. But let's say I knew about the Sabbath, that was every seventh day, and I knew that, you know, there are certain prohibitions, I just don't know what they are. So I believe in that case, for every Sabbath that I violate it, I have to bring a sacrifice, because now my degree of knowledge has increased to not just the category it has increased from ignorance of Sabbath to knowledge of the Sabbath. So now the ignorance is, I have less ignorance, so I'm, you know, more culpable. A higher degree then would be if I know about the laws. So then it won't just be that I have to bring a sacrifice for each Sabbath that I violate, but I'd have to bring a sacrifice every single time I violate one of these laws. So I could be, you know, violating theoretically 39 laws each Sabbath. So to answer your question, it depends on the person. If it's out of his control, there's a principle in the Torah, which in Hebrew is onus rachmana patre. Actually, that's Aramaic, but it means to say that a person who is it's out of his control, so then he's exempt. God is completely just, so he will not hold a person accountable for something which was outside of his abilities to observe. Similarly, if somebody, you know, points a gun at my head and says, "Eat this ham and cheese sandwich," I have to do it, and I'm not violating. The truth is, I'm actually fulfilling the Torah because I'm preserving my life, which is an edict of the Torah. The Torah says you should live by them, and the rabbis say, yes, live by the Torah and don't die by the Torah. Again, there's only three infractions that I have to sacrifice my life for because of the severity: idolatry, adultery, and murder. But
so, going back just a little bit, would that mean that if I learned how to conduct myself on Shabbat a particular way when I was 13 years old, and at 53, I learned that something that I was doing was in error, so I've been erring for 40 years, that theoretically I would bring approximately 2,000 sacrifices, one for every Shabbat?
Yeah, that's basically the summation of it.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. But again, it sits well because it fits in with what's fair. You know, it fits in with what the concept of justice is.
Well, okay, but in today's society where we don't have sacrifices, and a person's knowledge is constantly evolving, you know, they're constantly learning more, it seems like you would always be playing catch-up every time you learn a new thing of having to somehow go back and clean up all the years before when you did that wrong.
Yeah, it's a refining process. That's for sure. There's a tremendous amount that we carry through our adult lives. It's so important that we reflect, you know, concepts of God. Sometimes the most primary ideas, the most vital ideas that really ensure the life of our soul, are the ones that go least checked, because it's just not something which is prominent. I mean, that's sometimes it's a problem that things that are more popular, like today with Kabbalah, or, you know, a lot of you know, Hebrew yeshivas, so the Hebrew schools, so that they concentrate on Talmudic, you know, proficiency, but they don't teach any of the basic fundamentals of Judaism. So the kids can have completely distorted ideas of what God is, but they're fantastic in terms of, you know, inductive and deductive reasoning and learning how to go through a Talmudic portion. So it's vital that we always, you know, go back to the source and not veer from, you know, the written Torah, the oral Torah, because that keeps our mind's eye on what's most central. I was looking at a Rashi in yesterday's Parsha. It was just a one-line Rashi, but it talks a little bit about the holidays. So it says that it refers to the new year, Rosh Hashanah, as a day of remembering the shofar blast. That's how it literally states it in the Parsha yesterday, in the Torah portion. So Rashi comments and says that what does it mean that Rosh Hashanah is a remembrance of the shofar blast? So he says that we would recite verses of God's omniscience, that God is all knowledgeable, and we also recite verses of shofar, of God's, I guess, revelation of how the shofar that was at Sinai. And he says, why is this? So this should be remembered before us, the sacrifice of Isaac, who was replaced with the ram. It's like a very enigmatic statement, that this should be remembered, the reason why we refer to Rosh Hashanah as a day of recalling the blasts. That's how it's referred to in the Torah. It's a Yom Zichron Trua, a day of recall of the Trua. Unkelus, the convert to Maimonides, praises for his fantastic explanation. Side by side, for every verse in the Torah, says that it's a recall of the cries, meaning of the weeping. So that's a little bit more of an insight into what does it mean that the Rosh Hashanah, what is the character that the Torah points out, the underlines about Rosh Hashanah, referring to it as a day of recalling of the shofar blast, and the shofar is really to mimic crying. It's a different type of blast, long sobs or short weeping sounds. That's what the shofar is supposed to be mimicking. So, again, what does Rashi mean? That it's to recall to us the sacrifice of Isaac that was replaced with the ram. Because the whole story is that, you know, God told Abraham to go ahead and he went on a three-day journey, and you'll bring up your son as a sacrifice. So he gets to the Mount, Mount Moriah, and he tells the two servants to stay there with the donkey. And he goes up with his son, and the son asks him, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the animal? It seems at this point Isaac didn't even know yet what was going on, until his father said, God will provide. So he takes him up to the top, and he binds Isaac. So at this point, one of the commentaries say, you see that even Isaac was giving more than Abraham was, because he was sacrificing his life. He finally realized what the story was over here. He was now to be sacrificed. So, of course, he didn't put up a fight, and he accepted this, and this had a profound change on him. Rabbi Chaydik had spoken about this once. At that point, though, so God sent an angel to Abraham and says, don't send your hand out to him, and don't harm him, because now I know that you love God, that you have the correct view. So Abraham was not commanded to put anything in to replace Isaac. Now he was told, don't sacrifice. You passed the test. You have demonstrated that you can bring yourself to slaughtering your own son, because your love of God is greater than your love of your own son that you waited for 100 years to have. So, but for some reason, Abraham then sees the ram. It's caught by its horn. Which is interesting. Why does the Torah have to tell us that the ram is caught by its horn in the bush? And he takes it and he brings it in place of his son. Now, he wasn't told by God or the angel to bring up the ram in place of his son. So what is that concept that Rashi is referring to over here? That Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, is to, we refer to verses of God's all-knowing nature, His omniscience, and verses regarding shofar blasts, to recall the sacrifice of Isaac, who was replaced with the ram. The replacement of the ram seems to be a an important element over here, even though Abraham wasn't commanded in this. So we can pause for a moment and think, what is Rashi trying to get at? And why did Abraham bring some replacement when he wasn't told to? He was just told to sacrifice his son. He was then told, as soon as he showed his love for God, he took his knife out, he was about to slaughter his own son. And he was told, no, you don't have to. Now you've demonstrated. The goal here was not to kill Isaac. The goal here was for you to now display an example of how far man can express his love of God, that he'll sacrifice even his only son, the one that he loves, that he waited so many decades to have. So that's what God's goal was here, to actualize Abraham's potential and to bring it into reality. So it was for him. I believe this is either Maimonides or Nachmanides who says this. There are two objectives here. One was to actualize Abraham's potential. The other was to set an example for all generations in the future to see how far man should go in his love of God. But either way you go, once he was told not to kill Isaac anymore, what was the purpose of bringing up a ram?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I noticed that before. Maybe Abraham did understand at that point there was a need for a sacrifice, not a human sacrifice, but some kind of sacrifice to draw near to God, even though he wasn't directed in that way. But we know that didn't Noah bring a sacrifice?
Yeah, many people did.
So the understanding of the purpose of sacrifice was clear in Abraham's own mind. It's just not explained for us in Bereshit or Genesis chapter 22, correct? There was an understanding that he already held that there would be a need for a sacrifice, not a human sacrifice, but some kind of sacrifice.
Okay.
I mean, it was part and parcel of what he was doing already. Wasn't Abraham sacrificing anyway up to this point?
And he was told not to now. He said, Yara, you now did exactly what I want you to do. You've come to the point of sacrificing your son. I don't want Isaac to die. He didn't do anything wrong.
Well, yeah, so the angel says not to reach out and do anything to the lad.
Right.
But maybe there's just an implication in here that even though the lad wasn't to be harmed, that Abraham still felt an obligation that he had to bring a sacrifice.
Right. Let me just address the Rivka, who's in Seattle as well. She's asking, well, let me just address your first question, Rivka. Rivka is writing, when we were talking earlier about Doug's question about making up all the mistakes. So she writes, this means that we should constantly study so that we keep Torah and don't have all the sacrifices to make up. Well, that's a side benefit, but you know, the studying should be because we are interested in knowing what God's will is. That should be the reason why we should be, you know, constantly adhering to the Torah system, not because it'll be inconvenient to bring 2,000 sacrifices, but more primarily that we're living properly, that we're not corrupting our soul, and that we're fulfilling the plan that God has for us. And then Rivka also writes, to sacrifice for what he was going to do, to kill his son. Well, I mean, he wasn't told to sacrifice. That's the point, Rivka. So Isaac was not like a typical sacrifice. Isaac was not being brought up to God in the same sense as a person is bringing an animal. It was different. But Abraham definitely saw that this was appropriate, but what's the a little more to that?
Well, according to the commentary in the Chumash,
yeah,
it says that the binding of Isaac represented total submission to God's will. Now Abraham sought to make this dedication eternal by bringing an offering in Isaac's place. Thus, it's a picture of the daily temple offerings, or a national continuation of the Akedah. This is Rav Hirsch.
Uh-huh. So he wanted to have some sort of an activity because there was nothing actually that took place. His refrain of slaughtering his son in Abraham's mind, you mean to say, was not something that would be as significant as a real animal sacrifice, a positive activity over here. Is that what he's saying? Or
yeah, it seems to be that he had to put into place something that was, like you say, significant enough so that it would be remembered for all generations.
Yeah.
Not just bring Isaac up to the mountain and then realize he didn't have to sacrifice him one time and then bring him back down the mountain. Sounds to me like there was something more in the way of something lasting and eternal had to be acted upon in order to make the remembrance happen and be in the mind of for all future generations.
Right.
So it's the action of bringing the actual doing of something in replacement of Isaac that had to be ingrained in the people for all generations, mm-hmm. apparently, not just going up the mountain and then coming down the hill and retelling the story.
I hear that, but I heard an answer which really struck a chord. It was actually Rabbi Mann's son, Shia, had given an answer which I thought was just very... I'll tell it to you. He said that when Abraham took the ram and offered it in place of Isaac, it was to show that a typical person at this point, what would his response be after he was about to kill a son and God says, no, you don't have to? He probably would have taken a deep breath and been so happy and rejoiced over the fact that he's not going to be sacrificing his son. That would be a typical human response to this. But Abraham was not a typical person. His love for God was genuinely more than for his son. He recognized his whole existence and in God's will, that was overwhelming to his intelligence, his soul. And it's true, he had a love for his son, but his love for God was far surpassed that. So therefore, when he was told not to sacrifice Isaac, his emotions didn't recoil back and feel so good, now I got my son back. His emotions were constantly going towards God, and if he was told that Isaac couldn't be sacrificed, so then he looked for something else. It's to demonstrate that there was no recoiling of his emotions, and there was no deep satisfaction of the fact that he got his son back. That's how we might interpret it, the person's feeling there. But his sacrifice of something else in place is to demonstrate another facet of his personality. Well, actually, it's the same. It's the same thing. It's just trying to give you an insight that we wouldn't see otherwise. Because if he just went back down from the mountain with Isaac, yeah, you probably would assume that there was a certain amount of release of the anxiety, and he felt, so overjoyed. But the fact that he wanted to sacrifice something else without being told to means that his emotions were still going towards God. Right? You see what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
So it's interesting. And that seems to be what Rashi is trying. If you read, Rashi, we give credit to these great minds when they write something. It's unfortunate. A lot of times, we're kids in yeshiva or school, so when you learn something when you're younger, so it has a very youthful and very simplistic type of a flavor. And many people, I'm sure, if not most people, suffer from a very simplistic view of Rashi because they started learning Rashi when they were five, and they shouldn't have. So if you realize the genius of Rashi as we get older, then we look at his words and we go very slow. And we just, what is he saying over here? He's saying that we have to recall this day of Rosh Hashanah, and it's a day where Isaac was replaced by the ram. You see, Rashi is pointing at this very point that Shyamalan had said, that it's the replacement of the animal which really gives you the full picture of Abraham's attachment to God. At the very moment you'd think he can go back and be overjoyed, I got my son back. No, that is not where Abraham's mind was at. It was because of this ram that he brought instead of a son that really depicts the full nature of Abraham's attachment to God. Even when he was justified and he had full rights to pick up a son and hug him and take him back down to the mountain, he was not functioning that way. His attachment was to God more than to his own son. It's hard to imagine. all our relationships are human relationships, and what we're taught about the type of relationships we have from media, from other people that we see, is not based on a real absolute moral code or what is right. Do I feel, because I feel something, that makes it right, or is it because what God says? And that's what makes it right. There's something in the, I guess to get real at this point, quoting Hirsch again, his son, one of his sons, Isaac Hirsch, did a compilation of his father's writing. I was reading the intro this morning. The book is called From the Wisdom of Mishlei. Mishlei is the Hebrew word for Proverbs. So that was King Solomon's great work, one of them. And Samson Raphael Hirsch wrote, it says here that he had edited a paper for about 14 years. It had a monthly paper that he had edited for about 14 years, a really amazing thing. And I guess this was part of the theme of that paper. And it was a German paper. And in it, Mishlei has about 31, I think, chapters. And, dispersed throughout all the chapters are common themes. So what Rev Hirsch did was he extracted from all the chapters everything dealing with a good wife, everything dealing with righteousness, everything dealing with, well, not everything, but a lot of common verses that have different angles on the same thing. So he doesn't write it in the order of the chapters of Mishlei. He writes it, the book is put together in terms of topics. So like chapter one is righteous and the unrighteous. And in there you'll have verses from chapter 16 and 1 and 5 and throughout the book. So one part he says like this. He says that all the ways he's quoting, these are the words of King Solomon. It's Proverbs 16, 2 and 3. So these are our first quote, Solomon, King Solomon. He says, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but only God examines spirits. Commit your actions unto God, and your thoughts will be the right ones. All right, again, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but only God examines the spirits. Commit your actions to God, and your thoughts will be the correct ones. So this is now Hirsch's paragraph of commentary on this. He says as follows. He says, not even the most devious way will be taken by any human being unless he is convinced that he is not mistaken and that he is moving in the right direction. So the first thing Rev Hirsch is saying, is that man cannot do something which he feels is wrong. It's impossible. There's always a rationalization before a person will do anything. Okay, that's the first thing. That's what the verse says that King Solomon said, quote, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. Okay? So this is telling you that a person cannot do something knowingly that it's bad for him. He has to somehow distort it. Or he has to be convinced intellectually. So Rav Hirsch goes on, he says, but what he is forgetting, meaning what man, this distorted man is forgetting, however, is that right or wrong are determined not by man, but by God. If you want to take the road that leads us to our true destination, we must realize that yielding to our heart's cravings will not get us there. We can reach this aim only by those actions which are in keeping with God's approval. Hence, before we can consider the desires of our heart justified and assume that our convictions are the right ones, we must test them by the standard of God's demands and decrees. In other words, our actions should be directed from the heart towards God. Once we make our actions subject to God's approval and His sanction, then our very thoughts will become the right thoughts, and we shall be protected from going astray anywhere in our thinking and volition. So, we see that I'm just bringing this up now, I was going to mention it in connection with something else, but it fits what we're talking now, because we're talking about having a certain sense of morality. And, people like us, we would have a certain sense of morality about how we might interpret Abraham's actions if he would have just descended from the mountain without offering up the animal. But to know his real perfection, the Torah records the fact that he brought a sacrifice in place of Isaac, which he was not commanded to. And evidently, the animal seems to have been placed there to give Abraham that opportunity, meaning it's part of God's will. What went through his mind, we can't tell. Did he think to himself that God placed this hair for me right now for that? I don't know. But you see that it is referred to as Rashi is saying, it's a replacement. But it shows that in order for us to know what the real morality is in terms of relationship to a son, the father to a son, is not based on what we see with people, like what Rav Hirsch is saying here. Rav Hirsch is really, you know, addressing people that are corrupt. That a person will think what he does is right, and he'll twist it somehow, and like a robber, he'll justify it. Listen, my family's going to be starving if I don't steal, so I have to steal. So that's his rationalization for stealing. But this works even in terms of, you know, very pious acts. Should I sacrifice the ram now instead of Isaac or not? So even there, that's something which has to be directed by God's word. Absolute morality is directed from God. Without God telling us what's morally correct, we cannot just come up with our own human convention. Unless we see something in nature which demands it so. Like, for example, Abraham saw that there are many human beings in the world, not just one. So the concept of equality is something he sees that is part of God's will. So that's accurate. So then are the laws... What's that?
Can I ask a question about the offering that Abraham was told to bring?
Yeah, go ahead.
Where in Genesis chapter 2, where... according to Humish, it says, please take your son, so it's Taknah. It's the idea of Hashem asking him, it says, take your son. It's not, the offering is an Ola offering, correct? I mean, in the Hebrew, it's an Ola offering.
I think that's what the word
Ola
says.
Ola offering, right?
Yeah, Bahalela Ola.
Okay, so it's an Ola offering, which is not a, it's not an obligatory offering. It's a free will offering, according to Torah, correct? An Ola offering.
I don't know.
Okay. I guess the reason I'm asking is because if it's a free will offering, and he brings Isaac upon the mountain, would he have understood it to be? Oh God, how can I phrase this? That a person who brings an Ola offering does so in order to get closer to Hashem, correct? I mean, it's not a sin offering. It's not the kind of offering that Abraham would have had to bring because he transgressed.
Correct.
Is that the reason why? Correct.
Yeah, he wasn't. There was not. You know, again, there was no real structure of Torah. Keep that in mind. There was no Torah at this point, so the whole halakhic system did not exist yet.
Yeah, that was my second question.
Okay.
Because if you go to like Genesis chapter 26 verse 5, it says God commends Abraham for keeping his laws and his, you know, his commandments and his Torahs. You know, it's a pretty common verse. I'm sure you're familiar with it. So at some degree, he must have had a deeper level of Torah understanding than, like, for instance, the seven mitzvahs of Noah, right? I mean, he was walking at a different level than just the seven commandments. Is that correct?
A different level in the seven.
Well, and I don't want to get sidetracked too much, because I don't want to do that, but like, for instance, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, God does commend Abraham for, he says that, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he observed my safeguards, my commandments, my decrees, and my Torahs. So it seems to me that the level of perfection that Abraham had reached exceeded beyond just the seven mitzvahs of Noah.
Where is that? What's the chapter and verse again?
That's in chapter 26, verse 5 of Genesis.
26:5, let me see.
And that's in the Humash.
Right.
He guards my mitzvahs, my chukot, my ordinances, and my Torahs. I mean, it sounds like what God is commending Abraham for is that there was a different level of perfection.
Well, this is his name,
Abraham.
This is God addressing Isaac here. This is not addressing Isaac, but he's talking about the fact that Abraham had kept.
Yeah, correctly. Yeah, that's right.
Right.
So Abraham, that's the point. You know, it's not Abraham claiming he did this. Isaac is testifying that his father did this.
Right.
So even though the Torah hadn't been technically given from Sinai at that point, I mean, obviously there was some level of understanding that Abraham had, at least according to Isaac, that was much deeper than...
Yeah. Rashi alludes to the fact that he had more insight, like you're saying, than the seven.
Yeah, so I guess that gets back to my question about the type of offering that Abraham had originally offered when he was told by Hashem to take Isaac and offer him. If he had a deeper understanding of the purpose of the sacrifice and it being an Ola offering, then maybe he felt that even though he was offering his son Isaac as an Ola offering, that it was incumbent upon him probably someplace in his mind to offer up an offering to show his desire to be closer to Hashem, to be closer to God. So then he goes for the ram.
Yeah, that would...
Because like you said, it's not a commandment. He wasn't commanded. He wasn't... It wasn't an imperative that God said, take your... I mean, it wasn't... Isn't that why they said it's kachna, the idea that it was a please? He said, please take your son.
There's a Talmud on this. The Talmud has a whole section on that. Let me see. Kachna is... That's at the end over there. Let me turn to that. Right. Here it is. All right. One second. Right. Yeah, Rashi says that the word no is a plead. He says, I request of you, Abraham, stand with me with this test, that they shall not say that the first ones that you passed were insignificant. All right, let's take out the Talmud on this. It's Talmud Sanhedrin 89.
Yeah, just get that one second.
Yeah, like, what is God saying, please? I mean, it's, there's a concept there. It's 89b, about three quarters of the way down in Talmud Sanhedrin. It says, let me read it a whole, it's a medrash, I mean, it's a metaphor. The rabbis wrote like a metaphorical dialogue between God and Abraham. Let me see where it starts. Yeah. All right, so it says about halfway down, it talks about how when Isaac got older and he was weaned, so the Sutton said before God, Master of the universe, this old man, Abraham, you've been gracious to him for 100 years. Right. From every suit, every meal that he made, he did not have one pigeon or bird or dove or turtle dove that he could sacrifice before you? So God says back, so the Satan is now accusing Abraham before God. So he says, because Abraham made a big party when Isaac he grew up. He became an individual. I mean, it was a state of growth. So this was to be marked. This was a human development. So you see that itself teaches you
the concept as to what Abraham celebrated, his son's human development. Okay, so now the Satan says, and says to God, all the, from every party that he made, from every meal that he made, he didn't have one bird to give to you, God? So God says back to Satan, you think he has done anything for his son? If I tell him right now, slaughter his son, he will immediately do so. So that's what God said to Satan. And then that's why the Torah says immediately that God now tested Abraham. It was a response to this dialogue with Satan. And God says, and the dialogue is God. So God says to Abraham, take please your son. So Rabbi Simon says, he says, the word no means nothing else except for a plea, like a request. And he says, I can give you a metaphor, an allegory. As a king of flesh and blood, that, yeah, let me see what he says. He says it's analogous to a case like this, where you had a king of flesh and blood, that he stood through many wars, and he had one great warrior, and he was successful. And as years went by, there came a great war. So the king said to him, he said, I plead with you, meaning the king was now speaking to his great warrior. He said, I plead with you, stand with me with this war, with this new war that we have now, that they shall not say that all the other wars were nothing. I guess meaning to say, just in the literal sense of this metaphor, that if he doesn't stand with them now, so then it doesn't show real loyalty between the warrior and the king. Like if the warrior just fights with the king with easy to win wars, and then a really tough battle presents itself to the king, and then the warrior flees, so that reflects poorly on all the previous so-called allegiances that the warrior had, right? It seems like he only did things when it was a sure win. But if it came too tough, in the thick of the battle, he just copped out, right? That's what we might say about all the previous wars if we see that the warrior splits now. So the king says to him, don't leave me now. Stand with me in this really difficult battle, that the nations or the people should not say that there was nothing between us during the first wars. So he says, so God also said to Abraham, I have tested you with many tests, right? And you stood by me with all of them. Now I'm going to ask you to stand with me with this great test, that the people should not say that there was nothing in your original allegiance to me. Okay. So what is this? It's a metaphor, this whole thing. Of course, this dialogue never took place. And what does it mean that Satan is talking to God? We know that Satan simply means human instinct. That's all it means. There's no being that God created that he's trying to trip up man. Right? That's what the rabbis say. The angel of death is also the Satan, and it's also the same as Satan. It's also the same as the instincts. So what they mean to say is that there's three terms given to the same faculty, the same human faculty. So one term is called Satan. Satan in Hebrew means to turn you aside. So the instincts turn you aside from the right life. Another term is the Yetzer Hara, which is the inclination towards bad. I mean, that just describes what they do. And so it's along a path, meaning it's a sequence. You have the inclinations at birth, so it's called the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclinations. Now what they can do in life is steer you away, so that's called Satan, or Satan, is how we say it in Hebrew. And eventually, if you follow it, it will lead you to the death of your soul. That's why it's called the angel of death, meaning that's the result. But all three terms are describing the same faculty. All right. So it says here that Satan was talking to God and said, you think that, because evidently, there was the Satan could be in Abraham's Satan, or it could be
the nations. So my understanding of this Talmud means like this, is that when Abraham made this party, that means there were other people there. That's the nature of a party, is that there's a lot of people at the location. And they had this opinion that basically the same thing like the book of Job. Satan said the same thing in the book of Job. You think that that Job serves you, God? For you, he's doing it for himself. But if you would afflict him, he would dismiss you. So right away in the beginning of the book of Job, you see that God strips Job of all his family, his wealth, and he smites him with leprosy head to toe. There also, I think it's the identical message, that the Satan over there was the opinion, that there's an opinion that it could even be Job's own, but here it was Job's opinion. It's as if Job has an underlying flaw, that I'll serve you, God, as long as everything is good, because in the beginning of the book of Job, he had everything. He was wealthy, and he had great family, success, and he never sinned. But look what happened as soon as something bad. Now he started having questions as soon as things went bad. So the book is trying to show you what is Satan in the beginning of the book of Job. Satan really means the underlying feelings that Job had but never had an opportunity to express themselves. So it's as if the Satan is talking to God and saying, if you take away everything from Job, then he'll curse you. So that was the underlying feeling. See, Job had a certain sense of injustice over here. That's why he had complaints. And that's why the book is exposing all the different complaints that he had. But he never had an opportunity to show that side of himself when he was successful. There was never a threat to his allegiance to God, because there was nothing, no reason not to be thankful to God. Look at the great life I have. But was his attachment to God because of the good, or because he realized that God is a source of reality, and that is what he's attached to? So evidently, it was the former. He had some misconception in terms of his attachment to God. So God was refining Job by putting him into the situation where now all that good was taken away. Now, Job, what do you feel? Do you feel that the ideas of truth that you have are diluted now that you just, there's, you know, one person on earth is now as being, you know, meaning you, that you're now losing everything? So evidently there was some, you know, feeling in there. But it's described as if Satan, meaning his instincts, there was an underlying feeling in his instincts which were just brought out. So here also. But here, by Abraham, you could say that the Satan talking to God was really the instincts of the people. The nations of the world had an underlying feeling about Abraham. Yeah, fine, Abraham's so loyal to God, but, you know, did you ever, let's see what happens when you threaten him with something. So that's what God says to the Satan, that you'll see, that if I even ask to slaughter a son, he'll do it. So evidently God wanted this whole event to be a response to the unspoken gripes of the other people when they had this jealousy of Abraham. And they thought that he couldn't be that perfected. So God shows man can reach that state of perfection. I'll even tell him to sacrifice his own son. So that's what this says. That what's the analogy of the king? That just like the king had many wars and he was successful with his warrior, but then when the really terrible war came up and he says, don't flee now, stay here, and this way it won't reflect poorly. So God was saying the same thing, in other words, to Abraham, that I want you to make a demonstration now that you weren't loyal to me in the past because it was easy wins on those other things, but you're loyal to me even in the worst type of a trial, when your own son has to be slaughtered. So you see how the analogy works to the real story of Abraham?
Fascinating.
Yeah, so the rabbis will describe this. They'll make up these stories, these dialogues, which never took place, in order to teach you the true concept as to what is going on. So, and he says, and it's interesting, the way the Talmud presents it. See, how do the rabbis know this is true? The rabbis looked at the words in the Torah, and they saw one event followed by another one. It says that I think they have the verses wrong here. Chaf Beis 22. Let me just go back to the case here. Where was it that he made the party for his son? Um,
party for his son?
Yeah, it says... right, I think they reversed it.
This is
Son of Aleph. They reversed it. Son of Bays. 21, I think. Genesis 21 should be where his son grew. Let's see. Right, that's 21:8. Alright, 21:8 is where he made a party for his son.
Oh.
Okay. Then afterwards, the rabbis see in 22 that God tells Abraham to slaughter his son. So they see that, so the Talmud Sanhedrin now brings down both and sees there's a sequence over here. The slaughtering comes after the party. So what the rabbi said, oh, what must have happened was like this. A party is where everybody is invited, and now they see Abraham, and they see his son, they see his wealth. So now human envy and the ego, a person can't tolerate somebody so fantastically far, supreme above my own perfection. And they see this Abraham, who's and this miraculous feat that his wife has a child at 90, and he's 100, and that's just really, really hard to believe. And I believe they also, the rabbis also say that God figured Isaac's face to be very similar to Abraham's. That you shouldn't think that it wasn't his own kid. That maybe is when the kings had taken Abimelech, when they took Sarah. Don't think that any type of intercourse took place and that she's having a child from one of those who kidnapped her. No. It looked just like Abraham. So they knew it was Abraham's son. They saw it was from Sarah, so that was, you know, an indisputable miracle. And he had such wealth, so the normal envy of people is going to come out, and that was the party. And then after that, God tests him. So the rabbis, it appears to me, that the rabbis understood that sequence in the Torah, that the command to slaughter Isaac was a response to what happened, something that happened at the party. And that's what this whole discussion is, that God says, you stood with me by many tests. That means that many different things. There were trials that Abraham had throughout his life. There were 10 trials. And he passed, you know, all 9 of them, and the 10th one was this with his son. And God wanted now that to be a response to evidently something that took place at the party. You see, because the Talmud is saying, meaning the Talmud is just quoting the words of the rabbis that are trying to elucidate why are these two sections of the Torah significant. Because of the first section where Abraham made a party for his son, and that brought out all these people and their envy, and they saw perfected Abraham was, and that who has a child at 90 years old? What woman has this? So this brought out a certain resentment, and they really just felt just like, you know, Job, yeah, I'll be good to God when things are okay, but if God, you know, if things get rough, I'll abandon him. So God wanted this lesson to exist, and so he therefore he created this trial for Abraham, which gave a chance for Abraham to show wrong all those people, and to show how a perfected man can become. So it's basically a response to the human misconception that these people had about Abraham. You think that a man can't be so great and he'd give up things when they get tough? No. Abraham's allegiance to me is based on intelligence, on truth. He knows that I'm the creator. He knows that I created the entire universe and that man is subservient. And if things go wrong, if things, there's troubles, all right, I have to understand this one trouble, but that doesn't erase all of the truths that I've already realized. So we see that just from this one little discussion that the rabbis wrote. It gives us a renewed appreciation for when they make statements, or for Rashi says something, you know, very simplistic that, you know, Rosh Hashanah is about the replacement for Isaac, which was the ram that Abraham offered up. And we see a little piece of Talmud, a few lines over here. Yeah, there's a tremendous amount of to be derived from. If they're you know, using ink, if the rabbis are using ink, and certainly when, you know, the Rashi writes a commentary, and when we see verses in the Torah, so we have to be listening very sensitively, like Rabbi Chait would say, you let the words speak to you.
All right, we've said a mouthful here, so let me just pause and see if there's any thoughts or questions you have.
Rabbi, one of the points that you made, playing off Job and the idea that the Satan came and, the accuser came and said, well, look, of course, at this party, Abraham, he's wealthy, he's successful, he's all this, and so the Satan accuses him and said, I understand him, I'm following all that. But what's interesting is he took Isaac up the mountain, and the only witness that was on the mountain was basically Isaac. In other words, the servants were told to stay at the bottom of the mountain. So I guess the purpose of the test, if the community was looking for, how do I phrase this?
Yeah, I hear where you're going. If they were looking for a proof or something, where is the proof? If it's just these two people that can make it up themselves?
Yeah, exactly. They came down the mountain and said, well, this is what transpired, and, I was told, and the angel said, don't do it, and so I let him go, and, and then I used the ram and this type of thing, so therefore that proves that, I understand that everything I have comes from Hashem, and I'm willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, and I guess the point is that we don't, there's nothing on the bottom, the community wasn't around there seeing it, I guess that's my... So they could have had doubts about whether or not it actually happened. I guess that's my... I don't have any doubt that it happened, and I'm sure none of us do, but...
Well, maybe that's what it is for. Maybe the community that it's for is for them back then, but, since God gave the Torah, and, miraculously everything in it then has to be true, so it's ultimately for all generations, not just for that group of people at that time. You're right, they may have had this belief when it was only Abraham and Isaac telling over this story. But I think that the credibility of Abraham and his allegiance to truth and the fact that he risked his life to teach people truth, that had to have some effect on these people if he comes back and now tells a story like this. I mean, it's recounted how even when Abraham was put in prison because he spoke against the people, that he was still debating with people against their false religions even while he was in prison. So you see that he had a reputation as being somebody who was just devoted to truth with no interest for his own self-worth. So
yeah.
I would say that would have to answer those people at that time. But for us, the community of all generations is really what this story is for. And that we certainly, like you said, we have 100% validity. Excuse me, verification, I should say. Because it's part of the corpus of Torah that God gave miraculously. So he has endorsed it through miracle. That now makes an undeniable truth of what took place there. So that's the greater community that who this is really for, all mankind. And you see, this thing this does not have to happen more than once. Once you see one individual that can reach this level, that means that the human being has this ability. We have this capacity to reach that same level, because Abraham was not designed with any more or less faculties than any of us.
I know, but I look at a story like this, Rabbi, and I think to myself, I mean, if I was put to this kind of test, I just don't think I could do that.
Well, you wouldn't be.
Right.
I mean, the rabbis say God only tests somebody he knows will pass.
Right.
What does that mean?
That's fact. Good thing.
But what does that mean? He's only going to test somebody he knows will pass.
Yeah, I wish they did that when I was in school. Only tested the people that knew they could pass.
Yeah.
What is the purpose of that, then?
Right, evidently, a test, of course, is not for God to gain any knowledge. The test is for an example for other people to see how great an individual can, what the great achievement the person can arrive at, and also to actualize a good for the person himself. Like we said earlier, that there were two objectives here. Number one, that Abraham's potential was able to be realized, and he brought himself to a higher level. So God wants that. That's why God held back children from every single one of the matriarchs. It says that he desires, the rabbis say, that he desires the prayers of the righteous, which means that he wants them to think into why they you know, what troubles they're having, and to explore themselves and uncover parts of the personality that they have not yet addressed and bring themselves to a higher level. All right, and like Rivka is stating, yes, it's God's way of letting us understand where we are. And that's what it also says, God rebukes only those who he loves, which means that he's going to give rebuke to those, who does God love? Those who are trying to reach him. So rebuke is a way to catapult a person to a higher level of perfection that they would not get to at this specific point in their life. So it says that God only tests those who will pass. He's going to do that in order to, God does not do a futile action. He's not going to put a person in a situation where he gives them the opportunity and he just falls. He'll give advice to people like Cain. He gave advice to Cain, you know, that he shouldn't sin. But he didn't put him into the situation. That was something which Cain did himself. But here, by holding back children, that is something which God put the person into the situation, because he knew that this would be something that they would use. But a person is not going to use an opportunity for his own good, so that would be a futile act, and God doesn't do anything futile.
I take it then that the outcome of King David being tested was because King David asked for it as opposed to God putting it upon him? Because he didn't pass.
Did he what?
He didn't pass in the matter of Bathsheba.
In the matter of Bathsheba. He asked over there to be tested?
That's my recollection, is that King David asked to be tested.
You have to tell me, take a look and you can maybe tell me the source. I'd like to take a look at that and see if it was there. I do recall something like that. There was a, he asked. I wasn't sure that was by Bathsheba, though. Could be. I don't really, my memory's not good there. You find the source, you know, email it to me. Or, you know, let me take a look at that. So I guess we have to retitle today's class. It's not about sin.
This is all good stuff. I was beginning to, I thought maybe all this was the introduction.
No, the introduction was my question. Is there any questions that you have before we start? That was that was the intro. I'm glad you did, because it's
well, in a way it is about sin, because it's about bringing sacrifices and
Well, it's not a sacrifice about sin here. It's you mean to say that it's, will he sin or not, you mean? In that sense, yeah, you could say that. Right.
Well, you know, Rabbi, I remember a comment that Rabbi Chait, and this is a loose recollection of it in one of his writings I read, where if a person sins, I think the question was like this: if a person sins, then can he do enough good things to eliminate that sin? And Rabbi Chait's response was, absolutely not. You know, you can't, 1,000 good things will not eliminate a sin. In other words, it has to be eliminated on its own merits. And the way to do that, obviously, is probably through tshuva, right? I mean, you have to repent of that particular sin so that there could be forgiveness.
Right.
Mike, on that?
Yes, that's actually a quote. Rabbi Mann had mentioned that a couple of times, and after asking him over the years, where's that quote again? I finally committed it to memory. And it's in Deuteronomy 10:17, where it says that God does not take a bribe.
Oh, exactly. That's exactly.
It's sworn oath.
Thanks for triggering that. It was from that idea.
Right. They are sworn oath comments, and says that, what does it mean God doesn't take a bribe? It means that the person cannot extinguish a sin no matter what mitzvah he does. No matter how severe he is, you know, following God in every other area, but if he did a sin and never undid that flaw, he still carries that flaw.
Uh-huh.
The only way you can do it is, like you just said, you have to repent. You have to uncover what that flaw is and address it and correct yourself and commit yourself to, you know, and not continue it in the future. That means that you realize, you come to a certain conviction about how damaging the sin is, and you don't want to live with that damage. You want to use the one, you know, chance in life for the good. And Rivka in Seattle is just writing here that she wants us still to do a class on sin. So if you want, we'll do this next week. All right, Rivka? So I wonder, I mean, it's something which is important. You know, it really is very, very important that we understand the other side of, you know, all our mitzvahs. But, you know, if we appreciate also how damaging sin is, it's a very important thing to really comprehend, to grasp, because, you know, the emotions are constantly rearing their ugly head, you know, throughout the day and the lives, and the only way that we really are attached to the truth is also by relinquishing our grip on the emotional satisfying areas that we're so used to in life. One thing is, of course, to learn the truth, but if we are, you know, accustomed to certain behaviors and emotional patterns, that's going to be, you know, it's going to retard our growth in terms of, you know, Torah lifestyle. So it's a two-pronged approach, releasing ourselves from sin, and that's only going to be accomplished by realizing how damaging it is, and then also learning truths and, you know, on a continual, you know, continuously growing in that path.
Yeah, and one thing, Rabbi, in connection to the sin subject, you know, that if you would think about it, is tying what Maimonides says about repentance, because he does quite an, you know, quite an involved dissertation about what it means to do tshuva. So isn't that kind of the flip side of the whole sin question? Correct.
Yes, exactly.
How do you repair? I mean, how do you repair the damage?
Right. Well, the Ezekiel 18, you can take a look. And just to respond to Chana in California, where does it say that Abraham was in prison? I'll have to look that up, Chana, and see if I can find it. If you want to send an email, I'll try to get back to you that way. I don't know exactly if that's in the Mishnah Torah. I'll have to see exactly where it says that he debated even while he was in prison. But, yes, regarding tshuva, so eliminating the sin we did in the past. So Ezekiel 18 says that a person does complete tshuva, and he's completely righteous, so then not one of his sins are remembered. So that means to say that a person could sin, and if, and the Rambam says this as well, Maimonides says this as well, yesterday you were a sinner and so on, but a person does tshuva, the next day he's a beloved person to God. I mean, the change can be quick, and the change can be 100% cleansing. But that is predicated on the fact that the person recognizes how damaging a certain path, a certain activity was in his life, and he grasps how damaging it is. It's something which, it's a truth to him. He's convinced of this. And since he doesn't want that, he wants the good for himself, he will make an oath, not oath, he'll at least commit to himself that he's not going back to this sin anymore. And Maimonides says on that interesting statement that the knower of secrets will attest to this, which is, it's a funny statement, because tshuva is about a person doing something. What does God's statement have to do with that? Right? Tshuva, repentance, is something that you do individually. But when it says that v'yeyed yodea tulumas, I think he says that,
let me see if we can find it quickly here,
that God will testify that he will not do this again. Let's see if I find this. It means to say that it's a truth. Because if God is testifying that the person will not sin again, that means God knows the entire future. So it's a barometer as to how convinced this person is that he's not going to return to the sin. He's so committed that God is testifying to that commitment that he's made. Right, let's see where he says that. Is it Shuvah Gemara? Let's see what it is. Yeah, here it is. It's chapter 2, law 2, in the laws of repentance in Maimonides, Mishnah Torah. 2:2. It says, And what is repentance? It is that the sinner abandons his sin, and he removes it from his thoughts, and he concludes in his heart that he will not do it ever again. Like it states, that the wicked man will abandon his ways. And he has a remorse on the past, as it states, after I repented, I had regret. So he had remorse in the past. Then it says, V'yed olov yodea talumas, and they will testify upon him, the one who knows all hidden things, that he will not return to this sin forever. Okay, and then he concludes, and he says the person needs to do confession with his lips. All right, so that's law, it's 2-2 in Tshuva. So what does it mean that God's stepping in and he's now saying that he's testifying that he will not ever do it again? It means to say that that's how convinced the person is that God knows that he's telling the truth, that he's not going to return to the sin. It's an interesting statement. It's not that God is literally doing that every single time an individual in the world repents. It means that real repentance is where a person is really abandoning it forever. He sees the damage that it does to him, and he's convinced that this is not good for me. Just like a person won't take a knife and slit his throat. That's how damaging he looks at sin, the same way. Truth is, he sees sin is worse than slitting his throat.
That's what makes repentance so difficult sometimes, because people are too emotionally attached to the feelings that that are generated when one feels badly about the sin, but is not convinced in his own mind of the damage it's done. So, in other words, he's repenting from, you know, the emotional discomfort of something, but in reality, in his own mind, hasn't really come to grips with the severity of it.
Yeah.
So he keeps returning to the same sin, or other sins.
Yeah, there's guilt involved, and then there's, you know, guilt can only help you so far. You know, guilt, I think, is more intense with the closer proximity to the action. So if I sinned on Sunday, I'll be feeling guilty Sunday night, Monday, less on Tuesday, less on Wednesday, but next Sunday I'd sin again. But if it's an intelligent apprehension of the damage and how God created me, and there is an objective in my creation, and there's a price to pay also, so if I take in all of the angles, then I'm not looking at it as something which, because the intelligence, as Rabbi Chait explained many times, has a greater pull on us than emotion, but we have to be involved in intelligence. So,
Rabbi?
Yes.
What about something where you are working on it, but you realize that it's going to take some time and that you're not going to be able to flip the switch overnight?
Then you
For
can't
example, not. One maybe one's mind wanders during prayer.
Yeah. So, first of all, you have to make sure it's a sin that you're repenting on. It could be a certain character trait. So, you know, your mind wandering, I don't know if that's considered a sin. And not praying would be a sin. But a person has to be honest, you know. You can't say, and the truth is, it's the honesty will keep you on the right track. Like a friend's wife had stopped in to shul about a year ago, whatever, and we're talking a bit about the concept of tshuva, and she's saying how, I always say that I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara again, but I do it. So I said to her, then you shouldn't say it. You shouldn't say you're not going to do it again, because then you're lying. So, you know, tshuva, as well as everything, is honesty. Now, if I see that I cannot honestly say that I'm going to refrain from, you know, speaking bad, so now I have to look at myself and realize that I still have that flaw. So that's a good thing. Being honest with yourself is a good thing. If I lie, I'm deluding myself that I'm a good person now. But really, I still have the emotion inside. I haven't uprooted it. I haven't released myself from valuing sitting around and, you know, derating other people. To ridicule of it is still something of my value system. But if I can actually... So therefore, when I approach the act of tshuva and I realize that I can't say it, that's good. It's good that I have that realization. To know what your status is, honestly, has got to be the first step of tshuva. So lying about it and just saying it because I know I have an obligation to do tshuva, so I'm going to do it, but it's like just a... it's a lie, so it's useless. The only way to really remove from a certain activity of sin is to see the problem with it, to really fully grasp it. I mean, it's something which people don't want to do normally, but, you know, we're amongst ourselves here where this is really our whole objective, where we want to know what the truth is. We want to know what the best thing for us is. And there shouldn't be any type of ego. Hirsch has a piece on that as well in his book Mishlei. It's good. I've had it here for a number of years. I never really opened it. I was looking at it last night. I said, wow, this is... He writes beautifully. And it's just nice to see these different topics. Yeah, it's called The Wisdom of Mishlei by Samson Froehl Hirsch. It's put out by, I think, Feldheim Publishing. So it's a small book. It's just nice to have at your fingertips all the quotes from Mishlei. And his commentary, this is on different topics, humility and pride, the proper use of wealth, industry versus indolence, rich and poor, parents and children, speech. It's really good.
So Rav Hirsch did a, you're saying he did a commentary on Mishlei?
The beginning of the book says that he had... for 14 years, edited a paper every month. Let's see who says. Yeah, during a period of 14 years, Rabbi Samson Froehl Hirsch edited a monthly paper under the title Jeshurun. After his death, Dr. Naftali Hirsch compiled the rich literary work contained in Jeshurun in 6 volumes. So he extracted, you know, what his father had written. And then that's something called collected writings, which I'm not in possession of. Let's see. You know, it looks like that Mishlei was part of what he commented on in his editorial that he did every month.
So, Rabbi, that's a Feldheim publisher?
Yes, this one by Feldheim. It's a... it's a book about 6 inches by 9 inches. It's about an inch thick, and it's like a burgundy color with a very simple looking book. Burgundy book with gold type. From the Wisdom of Mishlei is the actual title. From the Wisdom of Mishlei.
Right.
Right. All right. Any other questions or comments?
I don't think so, Rabbi. Thank you. This is very helpful.
Okay, so I guess we'll pick up next week with sin. So it's good in a way. It'll give me some more time to formulate. I guess we'll discuss is... next week, the gravity of the harm is one thing element we should address. The loss of the good, both here on earth and also the next world, Olam Haba. And there's a Talmudic portion on its Talmud Horios. Horios is 8a, and it's a statement by Rabbi Joshua ben Levi how the entire Torah and all the mitzvos are weighed against one sin of idolatry, and how idolatry, if one commits it, it's like he denies the entire Torah. So we'd like to go into that a little bit, since we're talking about sin, to know what really the worst sin is and why that is. And we'll see what other parameters we take up on that. All right, so we'll do that next Sunday. Actually, let me think. Next Sunday I have a wedding. I'm trying to think what time. Let me just check right now and see what time the wedding is. Hold on. should be okay. It looks like it's not until about 2 o'clock. It's not too far from here. All right, so we'll be on for next Sunday, no problem.
Sounds good.
Okay.
I look forward to it.
Okay.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, have a good week.
A wonderful week.
Okay, you too. Thank you.
Okay, appreciate
it. Take care. Okay, my pleasure. Okay, that ends today's class. We'll put this online shortly, so if you missed any part of it, you'll be able to hear it then. A good week to everybody. We'll continue next week, same time, 11:15, it's New York time. Take care.